source of information that I don't get elsewhere in the Bible, and such a strength to me that I really appreciate this book, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, when that says worldly sanctuary, it's not used in the connotation, with the connotation that we use the word worldly today. We say, isn't he a worldly person? What we are saying is, oh, he's just away from God and he's carnal. But here the word worldly means of this world. So he says a worldly sanctuary. In other words, it pertained to this world. It was built by worldly people, or by man, in other words. So the worldly sanctuary means of this world or made by man. It does not mean anything negative or bad. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick. And of course, I invite anybody to walk up on the platform and look over the little model that I made of the tabernacle in the wilderness right back over here. And you will see as you look in there that there is the candlestick shining over your left shoulder and the table of showbread on the right. And then that area is called the sanctuary. And then there's a veil hanging there. And then behind the veil is a place called the holiest of all. And in the holiest of all, verse 4 says, there is the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. So there was the ark of the covenant, a little box, and inside that box was, it says here, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the tables of the covenant. And then there was a golden slab laid over that, pure gold, and that was called the mercy seat. And then on top of that were the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says in the end of verse 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, now the word ordained means prepared. Now, in this verse, now when these things were thus prepared, ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. They went always into the first tabernacle. Always means continually. They went in there continually. They went in there Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, September, October, November, December, January, right on around. The calendar, the clock, constantly. They always, it went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They went always, continually, 7 days a week, every month of the year, constantly, sprinkling blood, burning incense, dressing the lamps, and replacing the old showbread with new, doing, it says here, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. What he's talking about there is the Day of Atonement. And when you look on your calendar, you'll see that called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, Y-O-M. And capital Y-O-N and capital K-I-P-P-U-R. And this particular year, 1986, Yom Kippur will be on October 13th. I just looked ahead in my calendar for fun and I see Yom Kippur. That's the big day in among the Jews. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. And if you ever wanted to read about that, you can read the whole story on that in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. There are some very interesting things in that chapter, which are a blessing to me. Okay, Leviticus chapter 16, and the Lord spake under Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. You notice there that when he would go into the holiest of all, on that one day a year, the 10th day of the 7th month, he would take off his luxurious priestly garments and set them aside and put on the linen coat, the holy linen coat. And the Bible says that that's what Jesus did. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He took off, he left all of his glory, and he put on the holy linen attire and came down and died for us. It was the big day in Israel. It was the biggest day of the year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest removed his costly, luxuriant garments of glory and beauty. And two goats were offered on that day. One was slain for a sin offering. The high priest laid his hands on the live goat, confessing over it all the sins of Israel, and then letting it go out into the wilderness. We call that the scapegoat. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's one of the offerings on the Day of Atonement. Remember, there were the animals that were slain, and their blood was taken into the tabernacle, and into the holy place, and into the holiest of all by the high priest. That was one offering on that day. But the other was when the sins were transferred from Israel to the head of the scapegoat, and he was chased out in the wilderness, hopefully never to return. And so both of those aspects are fulfilled in Christ. The Bible says, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away our sins, but also the Lamb of God was crucified, and he destroyed our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's what the Bible says. Praise the Lord. So there are two aspects there, two things that happened on the Day of Atonement. The one animal, just the one, just the scapegoat, had the sins transferred to him, and he was chased out in the wilderness. But the other was offered up, a sacrifice to the Lord. It was killed, destroyed. Praise the Lord. But since Jesus couldn't be destroyed, all that was destroyed was the sin that he carried to the cross. I think that's beautiful. I think that's wonderful. Our sins are gone. Praise the Lord, they're gone. They're underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. The psalm says, Praise God, my sins are gone. Amen. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if he did that, then he did that. If the Bible says he did that, then he did that. Then our sins are gone. And I was just talking last night about some of my sermon notes. And I have notes on the back of my notes. After I preach a message from, sometimes I'll have as few notes as that for a whole sermon or a two-hour Bible study. And sometimes I'll just have a more complicated outline that I'll go by. But I'll write on the back after I preach it. Your response to it. And you know when I go over all of my notes, and I did that recently, you know what I find? I find that the hardest messages for people to receive are the ones that teach us that our sins are forgiven. We have such a hard time believing that and receiving that. Why is that? I guess that's why I'm smiling or crying all the time. I really believe it. I really believe my sins are gone. And somebody look at me and say, but Brother Daniel, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. I know what Jesus did. He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. And he took our place on the cross. If we can be saved by our good works, Christ would not have had to die. The very fact that he died is proof that there was no other way for a man to be saved. No other way. Now, if there's no other way, then that means we're all sinners. Nobody qualifies for eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Then, if this Bible says, if I believe on him, I'll have eternal life, and I believe on him, then I've got it. And no foolish man, no fool, no atheist, no skeptic, no unbeliever is going to rob me. No vain philosophy is going to spoil me. No accusing finger reminding me of my ungodly past is going to take away my joy of salvation. I wouldn't care if the whole world pointed their finger at me and said, I remember when you stole that, or when you lied about that, or when you cursed that, or when you so on, whatever I've done. I've been forgiven. Do we know what it means to be forgiven? Oh, praise the Lord. Well, that's what happened on the Day of Atonement. Their sins were, you might say, plowed ahead. And for another year, until the next Day of Atonement, then they were plowed ahead. That was quite a pile of sins by the time Jesus went to Calvary, wasn't it? And the iniquity of us all laid upon him. Oh, praise God. That's what worship is all about, saints. That's what worship is all about. The man who understands, the man who believes, can worship. I said understand. The Bible says that. I will worship the Lord and praise the Lord with understanding, it says. We understand something. We believe something. Therefore, we can worship him. But people that have a hard time worshiping are people that have a hard time believing. People that don't have much understanding can't worship well. But oh, when you know that you are a poor lost sinner, hell-bound, unworthy of God or heaven, you can worship when you find out that he died for you and you believe it and you receive it. Praise the Lord. Amen. A bullock was offered for a sin offering, and the priest had to offer that for himself and for his household, and for the sins of the people, of course. He had to take a censer full of burning coals from off the altar, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, bring it within the veil. He put the incense on the fire, so there would be a cloud of incense that would cover the mercy seat so he wouldn't die. And then he dipped his finger in the blood of the bullock and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat eastward seven times, the Bible says. The high priest did all this and a whole lot more on the Day of Atonement. And we could talk about the Day of Atonement and what the priest had to do with preparation for that day for a long time this morning. But this was a national sacrifice. If the high priest was successful in his duties on the Day of Atonement, then the nation of Israel understood that they were set free from all their errors of the past year. But they had to keep doing it over and over. This was an annual sacrifice besides the daily sacrifices. They had the evening and the morning sacrifice, day in and day out, 7 days a week. And then they had this annual sacrifice, called the Day of Atonement. and their sins for the past year were, I don't know how to say it, pushed ahead, plowed ahead for another year. Praise the Lord. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signified. Verse 7 again, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. The common priest couldn't go in there. Not anyone could just meander into the holiest of holies. This was a special day, and special precautions had to be taken. God's word had to be obeyed. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is our high priest, but he did not have to offer for himself because he was sinless. He just offered for us. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet open. It was not yet manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the Holy Ghost teaches that the way into the holiest of all was not yet accessible. It was limited to the high priest, but oh, it has changed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just think of the burdensome rituals. Just think of the limitations. The Jews only, once a year only, the high priest only. And all of this showed the inaccessibility of the holiest of all. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And I'll probably get into some things here that'll rile some minds up. I don't know, but I can't help it. I'm committed to my understanding of the scripture. So here we go. Okay. Did you hear those last words? Pertaining to the conscience. Pertaining to the conscience. For the time then present means as long as the tabernacle stood, which was a figure for the time then present, or as long as that old tabernacle stood, or for that age and dispensation, and for all those that lived under that age and dispensation. All during that time, both gifts and sacrifices were continually being offered, but they could never make the sinner perfect as pertaining to the conscience. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was not their blood that was affected. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was not their blood that was contaminated. You always hear that Jesus had pure blood and our blood is impure. In fact, one radio preacher has a book out, and it's called The Chemistry of the Blood. Anybody ever heard of it? The Chemistry of the Blood. And he proves, you know, he's a medical doctor turned clergyman. And he proves in his book, proves, quote unquote, not to me, but he's proven in his book that men have impure blood and that Jesus' blood was pure. Now, I think that's an unnecessary teaching, because the Bible doesn't say one thing about pure or impure blood. Where does it say that? Where does it say that his blood was any different than our blood? He became flesh and blood. He became like one of us. His blood's the same as our blood. His flesh was the same as our flesh. That's what the Bible says. He entered into the human family, the flesh and blood. What happened in the Garden of Eden was the conscience was defiled. And the difference in Jesus and us was not the chemistry of the blood, but the conscience of the man. His conscience was perfect. His conscience was pure. His conscience was undefiled. Now that's the way I see it. So If you see it differently, you can believe what you will, and you can come and talk to me, because I love to discuss these things. So I have here in my notes, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was not his blood that was affected, it was his conscience that was affected. It wasn't man's blood that was defiled, it was his conscience that was defiled. And there is a doctrine that our blood was defiled and Jesus' blood was pure, therefore he gave his blood, for ours, but he also gave his flesh for ours, you know. Amen. When we take communion, we don't just drink grape juice, we eat bread too. Okay. They even wrote a book, I said here, proving that the blood undergoes a chemical change when a man sins. Well, I don't read those teachings in the scripture. Do you read anywhere in the scripture where a man's blood undergoes a chemical change when he sins? Maybe it does, but I mean, that's not a Bible teaching. There are a lot of teachings in the world that are not in the Bible that may be just as true as they can be. But I don't promote things that the Bible doesn't teach. I'm teaching the scripture. Praise the Lord. Okay? Death is the penalty for sin. And I've said that a million times. You know what I mean by a million, hyperbolically speaking. Okay? Just think, Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. Can you imagine going to bed every night with a clear conscience, a clean conscience, all your life from day one to day 33 and a half, or year 33 and a half? Never once did he sin. He never had to go to bed at night and say, Father, forgive me for losing my temper today. Father, forgive me for mistreating that person. Father, forgive me for being a little short today. Father, forgive me for that evil thought I entertained. Never once did Jesus have to go to bed. Well, he had a pure conscience. Undefiled. Ours has been defiled. We have all sinned. And so, Jesus' death, Jesus' blood takes care of our conscience, our bad conscience, and gives us a clear conscience, a pure conscience. Only through Christ. And that causes me to rejoice. Praise the Lord. Good news. Since Jesus offered himself without spot unto God, we also can have pure conscience. Praise the Lord. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to accomplish this. Verse 10 says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now that's not talking about Martin Luther's Reformation or something like that. This time of Reformation is when Jesus came. Paul said in Colossians 2:17 that these things were but a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The shadow must continue until the object that cast the shadow appears. Then you have the substance. Then you have the real thing. Then you have not the type, but the antitype. Praise the Lord. The textbook that we studied the book of Hebrews from once, on page 92, said, quote, Reformation translates a word which means a straightening and was used in Greek literature of setting a fracture, repairing roads or houses, or even paying debts. The general meaning is putting right or bringing to a satisfactory state. So Reformation or reformation or reconstruction or reshaping. The old was now to give way to the new. The shadow was now to give way to the substance. The earthly copy was now to give way to the heavenly reality. Good words from the textbook. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest. Now see, he told all that. Now he says, but Christ. Oh, I love that. And you read about the priest, and then you read, but this man, here we have it. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So when it says here, but Christ being come, It's saying, Christ having arrived, so has the time of Reformation just mentioned arrived. Now that Christ has arrived, the good things to come are now the good things that have come. And we're on that side of the good things, or this side of the good things. They have come, and we are enjoying them. Praise the Lord. Nobody brought a bullock to church today, did they? Nobody brought a lamb. Nobody brought two pigeons or turtle doves. Nobody. Nobody brought a heifer. Nobody. No, we're enjoying the good things. Those things were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And now that time of Reformation has come, and we're enjoying the good things. Wouldn't it be great to come to church without dragging a last heifer on a rope? Wouldn't that be something? We all come to church, we're going to have our worship service down. And we get out our knives and we start slicing the throats of these animals and we collect their blood in the basin and then we come into the church. Everybody's got a basin of blood and we stick our fingers in it and we look to the east and or we put our backs to the east and we spray the altar with blood everywhere. Someone's got to clean it all up and then we got to do it again and again and again and again. Those are the things that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation, the Bible says. But now, we're on this side, and we come to church not with a heifer, not with a lamb, not with a pigeon, but we come with two hands. And the Bible says, lift your hands in the sanctuary. You see, people that have understanding can lift their hands. Some people have a difficult time lifting their hands. Why? They don't understand it. They have to be. Otherwise, they're just plain stubborn, rebellious people. Now, that's not being critical. I'm just saying that we've got to come to a knowledge of the gospel, an understanding of the gospel, before we can become true worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming when the true worshipers shall neither worship at Mount Gerizim nor at Mount Zion. But they'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so we come with a clear conscience, sins washed away. And the Bible says, and we'll be coming to that in, 13, 15? Yes. By him, by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Oh, we're enjoying the good things to come. All we have to do is bring our clear conscience, bring our blood-washed hearts, bring our hands, our voices, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. And clap our hands unto the Lord, and lift our hands in the sanctuary. Because the Bible says in the last chapter of Hebrews, verse 15, by him therefore let us offer, not the heifer, not the lamb, not the pigeon, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. They had to offer continually, not just Sunday, not just 8 to 9 and 9 to 10 and 10 to 11, 11 to 12 on Sunday morning, 1 hour a week, and then go home and buy your newspaper, turn on your TV, get your six-pack or whatever you drink, and take your shoes off, put them up on the oven, and relax all afternoon with your beer and your television and your newspaper. No. He says here, let us offer praise to God continually. And if you're watching a television program and you can't be praising God continually while you're watching, you got to turn the thing off. Praise to God continually. That's what it says here. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise, giving thanks to his name. So we're enjoying the good things. Hallelujah! Glory! We shout unto God with a voice of triumph. These are the good things. Isn't that a whole lot better than dragging an animal in here? Slicing its throat, catching its blood, sprinkling its blood all over the place, and burning its flesh, and waiting for an answer from God, approval from God? Just think. We're on the good side of this thing. And so it says, those things were a figure for the time then present, in verse 9, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. As pertaining to the conscience. which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on men until the time of Reformation. It had to be, because the life of the flesh was in the blood, and when a man sinned, his death was imminent, his death was demanded because he has sinned. And so it had to be bloodshed as a substitute for him. And so all these animals had to be offered in place of the man, in place of the man's life, until one perfect man could come and die for everybody. Because he was sinless, he could die. Because he was sinless, his death atoned for all of us. Every one of us. He tasted death, Hebrews says, for every man. Like I say, I could probably push a child out of the way of a charging animal or a speeding truck going down the highway and save its life and lose my own in saving it. I'd only save one life. And then that child would grow old and die anyway. It's only temporary. But when Jesus died for us, he died for the whole world. He qualified to die for the whole world. You and I don't qualify to die for the whole world. And he qualified to die for their eternal life. We can't do that. The best we can do is postpone their death for a few more years, because it's appointed that the man wants to die. But he suffered death for us all. Oh, we have a wonderful Christ. We have a wonderful Christ. Praise the Lord. So those things were imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until the time that Jesus came. Then it says, but Christ being come. Now he's come. And high priest of good things to come. Those good things that were coming are now here. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Praise the Lord. The verse 12. Or verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves. He didn't just come and offer the blood of animals. He came and offered himself. It says, but by his own blood he entered in once. Remember now, the high priest had to take the blood of the animals, and then he could enter in once a year to the holiest of all. But it says here, Jesus, he didn't have the blood of goats and calves. Here's a man, oh hallelujah, that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained not 1 year's redemption, not just an annual reprieve, but he obtained eternal redemption for us. That gets me excited. I'm not saved for a year. I'm saved forever, eternally. He entered in once because of his total qualifications into the holy place, having obtained eternal. Oh, take hold of that word eternal. Eternal redemption for us. See the contrast he's drawing there between that annual, what should we call it, reprieve or redemption? That annual putting away of sin, and then we face it again the next year, and then we all stand outside the holy place or the tabernacle, breathlessly waiting for the high priest to do his job perfectly so that we can go on another year. For then he obtained eternal redemption for us. His offering was perfect. Therefore, it needed to be offered only once. Praise the Lord. And I just wrote three little things down here for my enjoyment. You can share it with me if you will. In Hebrews 13:20, the Bible talks of the everlasting covenant. And I put down here, this everlasting covenant of Hebrews 13:20 brings eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15, and eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. Praise the Lord. And then Hebrews 6:2 also talks about eternal judgment.
Hebrews 6:2, we've already been past that, but just remember what that said. Eternal judgment. You know what that means? That means that when this life is over, and after death is the judgment, that when you are judged, there'll be no lawyer there to plead your case, no one there to take your side, no one to win your case for you. When the Lord says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, or depart from me, ye cursed, that's eternal. That Hebrews 6:2 tells us there's no purgatory. Judgment will be eternal. Once we are judged, that's it. There is no change. No change in it ever. Now that is scary, isn't it? That is scary. Because your sin needs to have another chance. Another chance. We've got another day. What I don't get done today, I'll do tomorrow. What I don't make right today, I'll make right tomorrow. But when Jesus comes, and it's all over, once and for all, and he says, depart from me, that's it. It's depart from me, and it's eternal. There'll never be a change in your status. Just think of that. And on the other hand, when he says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, we're all going to act like a bunch of Ted Jeffersons. Remember? I made it! Woo! I made it! Remember him standing here, crossing over the line into heaven? Because that's eternal. You will never be kicked out. That's eternal. Eternal judgment. So we have an everlasting covenant that brings us eternal redemption, eternal salvation, eternal inheritance. Praise the Lord. And then I added one more scripture. You know why? Because verse 14 says, and we're coming to that now, 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there's that word again, eternal Spirit. See, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. Purge your blood? No. Purge your conscience. Have I made my point clear? It's to purge our conscience. Never do you read in the Bible where your blood is purged. Your conscience is purged. It was the conscience that was defiled in the garden, not the blood. Praise the Lord. From dead works to serve the living God. Praise the Lord. And we can talk about dead works for a long time. But I want to go on here. Maybe I should say one quick word. Dead works and living works. Quite a difference. I better not start it. Because Jesus said, how can you that are intrinsically, basically, fundamentally evil do good things? We need to talk about that sometime. And then talk about dead works. Dead works. And then serving a living God with a pure conscience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But let's go through verse 13 quickly. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, you can read all that in the book of Leviticus, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. He's saying that those animal sacrifices actually did sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. He's admitting that here. He's stating that right here. He says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. But his point is this. How much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now if you want to read the Old Testament record of what we just read, it's Numbers chapter 19. The whole chapter. I said Leviticus. It's Numbers chapter 19. But the blood of bulls and goats could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, it could make them ceremonially clean. It could make them outwardly clean, but that was the best it could do. And so we go on to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those words, eternal spirit, are precious to me. Eternal spirit, whenever they dawned on me some years ago, I have just latched onto them, and I love those two words, eternal spirit. Because those words, eternal spirit, those two words, eternal spirit, through which he offered himself to God, tell me that his sacrifice is timeless. Eternal means timeless. And so his offering is timeless. Now that gets me terribly excited. His offering is timeless. His sacrifice is timeless. Dead works can be good works without spiritual vitality. And then in Colossians 1:21 we read of wicked works. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 we read where Jesus said to all seven churches, I know thy works. I know thy works. And it wasn't always good. And so there is just a little more on dead works. Dead works. Christians were performing dead works. He says, I know your works. And it wasn't all good. But he was pleased with the works of others too, because they had spiritual vitality. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 15, along with verse 14, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, listen to this, for the redemption of all the transgressions committed in the Old Testament, right from Adam and Eve down to Malachi, or 390 years beyond Malachi, right down to John the Baptist. Listen to this. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the Old Testament, the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, Jesus' death was efficacious both retroactively and futuristically. In other words, Jesus' death, when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and his blood flowed from his body, not literally, but figuratively speaking, his blood flowed from Calvary's mountain all the way into the future, to the last person that will ever repent of his sins and confess his sins to the Lord, all the way back to the other side of the mountain, all back through the sins of the kings, the sins of King David, who confessed his sin and found forgiveness from the Lord, all the way back, that blood flowed all the way back. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. Oh, the blood of Jesus, all the way back to the guilty pair, bowed down with care in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. That's what this verse is saying. The blood of Jesus, efficacious for all. Praise the Lord. We had somebody in our Christian school, it's not here now, but several years ago, they asked my wife a question. Said, Sister Tambor, how did Jesus' death avail for me? Because I wasn't even born yet when Jesus died. Now this person asked that question in all sincerity, and my wife came and asked me about it, and we discussed it. And I said, honey, that is an excellent question. More people ought to think that deeply. We take so many things for granted. And so we're not good worshipers sometimes because we don't understand. The Bible says, I'll praise the Lord with understanding. You're going to be a better worshiper as you understand more. The more you understand about God and his sacrifice and his love and mercy and goodness and kindness and your undeservedness and your unworthiness, and when you start that, when that contrast becomes greater and greater, you're going to become a better and better worshiper. When I say better worshiper, I don't mean you'll jump higher, you run faster, you clap louder. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your sincerity and your fervency and your genuine love and appreciation. You just become a continual worshiper. Believe me, saints, believe me. Praise the Lord. And so that was an excellent question. How did Jesus' death avail for me? I wasn't even born yet. Well, there's the answer.
his death was futuristic and his death was retroactive. It went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, it goes all the way forward to the last person that will ever be born, that will ever repent of their sins. The Old Testament looks forward to Calvary and the New Testament looks backward to Calvary. You know, the Bible says, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, people have asked me, were the Old Testament saints saved? And I say, yes. And they say, well, how were the Old Testament saints saved? And I say, the same way you're saved. Now, that's a shock to a lot of people, because they think that the Old Testament... we understand. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the faith of the Old Testament saints. And so, this concept that I am offering you today has many ramifications, and it covers a lot of territory, and it takes in a few other doctrines that need to be clarified in people's minds. Some people think that the Old Testament people had a lesser calling than the New Testament people. If you have been under that kind of teaching, you've been under false teaching. And we ran out of time. But I'm going to carry on with that next week. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Can we stand and just thank the Lord for the grace of God and that thing of salvation that hath appeared unto all men? Hallelujah, Lord Jesus, we thank you for Calvary today. And we know, Lord, that we look back to Calvary. And we know, Lord, that Adam and Eve looked forward to Calvary, for they looked for that promised seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. And we know that King David looked for this seed, and we know that the prophets looked for this promised one that would come and take their sins away once and for all. Lord, and we look back to Calvary today, where you took our sins away once and for all. And Lord, when you stood on this earth, you said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Praise the Lord for making us one. Hallelujah. Old and new, one in you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this glorious plan of salvation. Lord, and I pray that you'll help your people to rejoice in the truth. I pray that you give them a spirit of revelation and understanding, Lord, that they will be able to receive the Word of God and understand it, and let the result be a more continual and intense worship unto you, a real, fervent, genuine worship. In Jesus' name, amen.